This morning we're in chapter 23, verses 26 through 49. There's an outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for anybody to look at as we go along. Most of you know, but our youngest daughter, Annie, had a cyst removed from her neck. So Maria found it, praise the Lord, and pointed out to the doctor. And the doctor looked at it and said, yeah, this is a cyst. It's a problem. Thankfully, it wasn't an immediate problem. It hadn't caused any trouble for Annie. But at some point, it would likely be a bigger problem. So, praise God, there was a solution. And so Mike Starks, who's a member here, put Annie to sleep. Well, somebody else put Annie to sleep. And then Mike cut her throat open and pulled out that cyst, which is such a crazy thing. Praise the Lord. And stuff like that can happen. So we had this problem, and then we had this solution, right? Always a good situation when you've got a solution to a problem. Well, that's a regular rhythm in life, isn't it? So all the time, there's a problem, and then you've got to try to figure out the solution to that problem. Well, that's actually a mirror. That's an image of the gospel that's just weaved into this world. So all the time, and I think for the purpose of pointing to the gospel. So all the time, there's a problem and then a solution. Well, that's what we see here. This regular rhythm we see in life, we see it pictured here in this story here at the end of Luke chapter 23. Because nowhere is this rhythm made more clear than the story of Jesus' crucifixion. And in our passage this morning, these are the two lessons we're going to see that come to the front, come to the fore. So first, your biggest problem is your own sin. It's the first thing this passage points out. And second, your only hope is Jesus. So problem, solution. So again, Luke 23, 26 through 49, it's on page 884 if you're using one of our hardback ESV Bibles. Now this is a long passage, so we won't read the entire thing up front. But let's be reminded about where we are in the story of Jesus, sort of catch ourselves up. So he's been arrested, he's been sentenced, and he's been sentenced to death. And as we looked at a few weeks ago, this all happens in one night. That night, up until this point in human history, that night had been the most unjust night ever in the history of humans. So there had never been a worse crime than sinful man arresting the perfectly innocent and righteous Son of God. That's what happens. They come and they arrest Jesus. And at the beginning of our passage this morning, they're marching Jesus up this hill to the place where he's going to die, where he's going to be executed. He's going to be nailed to a cross and left there to die. And this was a common way, crucifixion, common way for the Romans to execute criminals. So it was typical in the Roman Empire. And the idea was it was a form of execution that would prolong the agony of death, right? So lethal injection or electric chair, maybe hurt or uncomfortable for a little bit. They weren't interested in something like that. They wanted these criminals to pay. They wanted them to feel it. So they crucify them so that there's a long period of agony before they actually die. So we know from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is hanging on the cross for 6 hours. How long he's on the cross before he died. So it was effective, this method that they used. So this is where Jesus is heading at the beginning of our passage. He's marching up this hill. He's going to be crucified. But the Romans had another feature which made crucifixion horrible. And that was that they would make the prisoners carry part of the cross. So the part that your hands get nailed to, it's called the crossbeam. The prisoner would have to carry that. And sort of everybody would line up around them and sort of tease them and let them know, hey, this is what you get, right? You're having to do this thing. Well, we think that probably because he'd already been beaten up at this point, Jesus can't carry the crossbeam up. So it's clear he's gonna go down. He's going to be crushed under the weight. And so look at verse 26, how they remedy this. It says, and as they led him away, talking about Jesus, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. So they get this guy to carry the cross behind Jesus, so Jesus doesn't have to carry this crossbeam. And if you're a Christian, hopefully this task, what Simon gets to do, sounds appealing to you, at least on some level, because it would be a great thing, wouldn't it, if you had the opportunity to step in and to help our Savior practically, to be able to do this thing, to take part in this suffering for the one who gave his life for you. But the amazing thing is, we're taught this all throughout the New Testament, as amazing as it sounds, that's actually what we get to do throughout our Christian life. So back in Luke 14, verse 27, you might remember this, Jesus is describing what the Christian life will be like, and he describes it as carrying a cross. It's the way he describes that he sums up the Christian life, and it's definitely true. So living life is oftentimes like carrying a cross. This life is hard, right? It's something we always want to remind ourselves about. The Bible's clear about that. So we get sick. We have relationships that break down, that are strained. We have children who sometimes suffer. We lose jobs. Our cars break down. But one helpful thing to remember as Christians is none of that suffering's in vain. So none of it's void. It's not pointless. As Christians, when we suffer in this life, that's us carrying that cross behind Jesus. In fact, this is what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. There we're told, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. It's a helpful way to look at it, isn't it? A helpful way to look at suffering. We're like this guy Simon in our passage. We're able to share in the sufferings of Christ by carrying the cross. But there's a huge difference between our suffering and Jesus' suffering. And that is when we suffer as sinners. So we're people who are bad, and we have bad things happen to us. So there's a correlation there, right? That fits. Bad people, that's us, we sin. Bad people, we have bad things happen to us. But Jesus isn't bad. He's perfect. He's perfectly righteous. He's innocent. He's the only one in the universe who deserves a life free of suffering. And this is the steady theme throughout this passage. So the people around Jesus at the crucifixion, they recognize this. So look at verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So these folks are watching Jesus be paraded on his way to die, and they're crying because they realize he doesn't deserve this. He's innocent. He's the one that doesn't deserve to die on the cross. The thief who dies on the cross next to Jesus realizes the same thing. So the end of verse 41, this is what that thief says about Jesus. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. One of the guards watching Jesus die realizes it too. End of verse 47. He says, certainly this man was innocent. And then the people at the end of our passage that leave the crucifixion, they have the same opinion they had at the beginning. Verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. That was sort of a symbol in this culture for kind of like shaking your head. Like this was a bad thing that just happened. They're beating their chest. So they all realized Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. And that was the reality of Jesus' entire life. He never did anything wrong. It wasn't just these charges were trumped up, which they were. No, he'd never done anything wrong from the very beginning all the way through. And it's not even just that Jesus was always avoiding bad things, which he did. More than that, he was always doing good things. So his life on earth, he was always perfectly loving God and perfectly loving others. We see this on display in verse 34 in particular in sort of an amazing way. So these religious leaders, they had arrested Jesus. They'd falsely accused him of a crime. They figured out a way to get him sentenced to death. And along the way, they had continually been taunting him, teasing him. We'll look at that here in a little bit. And then finally, they nail him to a cross so he will slowly and painfully die. So that's what these guys have done. Now, if a group had done something like this to you, how would you feel about those people? And more particularly, if you could ask God to do one thing to those people and he would do it, what would you ask him to do? I think I know what I would ask him to do, right? You can imagine. Well, this is Jesus' position. These guys have done these things to him. Now Jesus is in a position where he's going to ask God to do something to these people. Look at verse 34, what Jesus asked God to do to these people. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, that's incredible, isn't it? So Jesus is praying that God would bring these folks to repentance so their sins could be forgiven. That's the thing Jesus is asking them to do. And that's something he calls us to do as we follow him. So this is important. If you're here and you're a Christian, you're supposed to love your enemies. Same way that we see Jesus display it here. Listen to Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. So we can think about it practically for a minute. So that coworker who talks about you behind your back, or the neighbor that's made it clear she doesn't like you, or that kid who has been mean to your kid, right? In those situations, if you're a Christian, you're supposed to love that person, which means practically, a lot of times we're cool with that on the abstract level. Oh yeah, I love them. But no, this is what it means practically. You're supposed to want good things to happen to that person. That's what it means to love your enemy. Isn't that wild? That's what Jesus does here. That's what he calls us to do. We're supposed to want good things to happen to our enemies. We're supposed to want them to be blessed and not cursed. Now, as Christians, we understand the only really permanent good thing that can happen to anybody is that they can be brought to the Lord through Christ, that they can have their sins forgiven. So that's what we should be praying for, right? We want good things for our enemies, the best things for them to be brought to God through Christ. And so that's what we pray for. That's what Jesus is praying for here. So he's asking God to wipe away these guys' sins of crucifying him, which only happens when you turn from your sin and trust in Christ. That's what he's praying for these folks. So it's our sinful flesh's natural reaction to encounter an enemy and want them to be kept away from us, right? I can't wait till I'm out of this situation so I don't have to see this person anymore. But Jesus does the opposite, right? So it's Jesus who's calling us to react to our enemies, not by trying to keep them away, but trying to bring them close through him to the Father. So that's what Jesus prays for here. He's so good, right? It's not just the absence of evil in Jesus. It's this incredible love for others and for the Lord. But amazingly, so Jesus is doing that. Look at what his enemies are doing while he's praying for them. Verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. So while Jesus is praying for these guys who just nailed him on the cross, they're basically rolling dice to see who gets his clothes once he's dead. And that's a good summary of how backward all of this is, right? Of how unjust this situation is. And again, the onlookers, they all see this. This isn't right. He doesn't deserve to be up on that cross. They see exactly what Pontius Pilate and Herod saw in our passage last week. Jesus is innocent. What's happening here is wrong. If there's one person in the whole history of mankind who doesn't deserve this kind of treatment, it's this guy. It's Jesus. And just so we're clear, the treatment is really bad. So we've already talked about it, but let's see how bad it is. This is helpful to see. So you think about it this way. If somebody explained to you this story, so how we've talked about it so far, all the things that they do to Jesus, right? So marching him up, beating him, taunting him, nailing him on a cross, leaving him to die. Takes 6 hours while he's hanging there. If somebody said to you, okay, what was the worst part of all of that? You would probably say, oh, easy, the crucifixion part. The part where they put the nails in his hands and his feet and then leave him there to bleed to death and to suffocate. That seems to us, clearly, to be the worst part about it. But here's the interesting thing. When you're reading a story in the Bible, you can always tell the part that the Lord thinks is the most significant because it's the part he gives the most airtime to. So when you're reading a story and you're wondering, I wonder which part of this God thinks is the most important part, the big point to walk away with, you can look at just the number of words that are spent talking about those different parts of the story. So here's the part that's spent on the crucifixion, on the nailing and the leaving him up on the cross. Middle of verse 33, get ready. There they crucified him. That's it, right? That handful of words. That's what is spent in this story on the physical suffering of Jesus. That's all Luke says about it. So we aren't told how much it hurt when the nails were driven in, right? In fact, that part isn't even described to us. We aren't told how agonizing it was when Jesus could no longer breathe and started to suffocate, although we know that's what happened during crucifixion. That part isn't described to us. We aren't told about the blood loss. We aren't told about the pain Jesus would feel as he's holding himself up with his feet and his hands that have nails through him. None of the physical suffering is described to us. You know what's described in detail, though, is the verbal dishonoring that Jesus goes through. Look at verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? So these guys are mocking Jesus. Absolutely crazy, right? Sinful man mocking God. But it's interesting to note again, that's why Luke only gives one sentence to the physical suffering of Jesus. But he gives all of this space to the scoffing. It's because Jesus is God, and for God to be dealt with in any way where he's considered less than God, that's the worst kind of crime. So you can think about it this way. What I'm about to say, it's crazy, but it's true. Even if they had just teased Jesus, let's say they didn't crucify him. Let's say they didn't put a hand on him. Let's say they just make fun of him and they say, all right, get out of here. If they had just done that, that crime would have been worse than all the wrongful murders added up for the history of the world. Right? Jesus deserves to be treated like the Lord. That's who he is. But of course, they treat him unjustly. So it doesn't focus a lot on the physical pain, but it focuses a lot on the fact that they weren't treating Jesus like God. So that's what happens here. But compared to the problem each of us is born into this life facing, that's what we talked about before, right? Problem, solution, that's what happens in this life. Compared to our problem, Jesus' problem is pretty small. That's what he talks about here. So look at the first set of folks who recognize how wrongly Jesus is being treated and then Jesus' reaction to them. Verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Okay, so Jesus is telling them, okay, you're crying for me because of my problems, but let me tell you something. Your problem is a lot bigger than my problem is right now. That's what it means when he says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now look at what that problem is. Verse 29, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" You probably hear that and you're wondering, okay, what in the world does that mean? Why is that a problem? What is Jesus talking about here? Well, anytime you're reading a passage of scripture and you don't understand what it means or it seems confusing. So there's something that Christians all throughout history have done, super helpful. And basically it is you go to clearer verses of scripture. So you read something you don't understand. And the idea is you interpret the obscure, the one that's hard to understand. You interpret the obscure in light of the clear. So you go to other passages that are more clear and those help you to interpret that unclear passage. The reason we can do that is because God wrote the whole Bible. So we know it's not going to contradict. We know it fits. So we can go to other passages to help us understand ones that sometimes seem confusing. So we've got this one here. Jesus says, you guys have a big problem. And he explains the problem and he says, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed." What does that mean? Well, if we go back to chapter 21, we see. So we looked at this a few weeks ago. Chapter 21, verse 20. This is what Jesus says there. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." This is a significant part, the connection. "Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people." What Jesus is talking about, he's saying God's judgment is coming one day. God's judgment on sin. And it's going to be so bad that everybody's going to want to escape it. That's what we do. A bad thing comes, we try to get away from it. And he says, so on that day, the judgment's going to be so bad that you're going to wish you had no baggage holding you back, that you could just run off on your own. So that's what he means. He's developing that image, and that's why he says, so they'll say, blessed are the ones that don't have little kids at that point. Because here's something you guys may have forgotten, but it's been abundantly clear to us this week. We've got 7 kids in our house right now. They're all under 8. When we want to go somewhere, it takes a while, right? So even getting kids in the van, I got in the van. We were in the middle of getting the kids all loaded up from somewhere, going somewhere else. And I asked the kids, okay, how old are you guys now? Who had a birthday since we've been loading up in the van, right? You see what I did there? They didn't laugh. They didn't get it. They just told me their ages. It's okay. That's what it's talking about here, right? Jesus is saying when God's judgment comes, everybody's going to want to get away. So blessed are the ones who don't have baggage holding them back. But he's painting a picture. He's not saying anybody's actually going to get away. So look at verse 28 again. He says, "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" Verse 30, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" So what he's saying is, listen, when God's judgment comes, nobody's getting away. Nobody's going to escape. People will try. He gives that image. People want to hide under the rock to avoid God's judgment, but it's not going to happen. And this is important to understand. So I taught a high school class this past year. I had never taught in a school before. I liked so much of the experience, right? So much so that I'm going to do it again next year. But one thing I learned was you have to be really, really clear with your expectations, with tests in particular. So not only do you need to tell them when the test is coming and give them a while, you remind them that it's coming, and then you tell them what's going to be on it. At least that's what I did. Maybe I'm too nice of a teacher, a pushover, but that's what I did. I'll tell you exactly what's going to be on this test. I'll tell you exactly when it's coming. Well, that's what God does in Scripture, right? So he makes it really, really clear, front to back, back to front. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't know what you think about Jesus, you might not be familiar with this, but the Bible makes it clear. God's judgment is coming one day. Jesus will return in the flesh, and he brings with him God's judgment for sin. And this is something that every one of us is going to have to stand before the Lord, right? Now, we'll get to this in a minute. Hopefully that's if you haven't thought about this, hopefully that's a terrifying thought. It should be. Now, there's a solution there, right? That's what we'll get to in a little bit in this passage. But we know that God's future judgment is coming and that we deserve it. So you can think about it this way. Since we have a lot of little kids, we have a lot of sippy cups. Some of you have heard this story. The one purpose of a sippy cup, it has two purposes. Hold a drink and don't let that drink spill when the cup falls over. That's why you buy a sippy cup. Otherwise, you would just use a regular cup. If it doesn't matter that it doesn't leak, just use a regular human cup, right? But we don't because our kids knock over cups, so you use a sippy cup. Here's what's amazing. It doesn't make any sense, but this is the truth. So many sippy cups, they leak. They don't hold the water. They fall over and they spill, right? Well, the problem with that is that's its only purpose. The cup has one purpose, don't spill the water, and it turns over and it spills the water. So we were driving home from Bangor, and Annie's cup had fallen over, and I reached back, either me or Maria, to get it, and there's a huge puddle of water on the floor where this sippy cup had leaked the water. And so on I-95, I think to myself, when I get home, I'm going to take this cup, and I'm going to walk on my back porch, and I'm going to throw it in the woods as far as I can. And then I had the rest of the ride to think about it. And by the time we'd gotten home, I was convinced that was a better idea than it was even when I had thought about it. And I thought, I think the Lord is fine with this. So that's what I did. I didn't say anything to anybody. I got the kids in. I unlocked the back door. I walked out on the back porch, and I threw that cup as deep into the Maine woods as I can. And it felt awesome. And I praise the Lord for it. I haven't seen that cup. I don't know where it is. It's back there. But the reason I did that, right, the reason I judged that cup is because the cup didn't do its one job. The cup is worthless at that point. It's not doing the thing that it's supposed to do. Well, here's the hard part about that. For us, you and I have one job. It's to glorify and honor the Lord with everything we have. That's why we're here. Every human, Christian and non-Christian, that's why we're created, to glorify the Lord. And we mess it up over and over. We don't do the one job. And so we deserve the same thing that that cup deserved, right? To get pitched out. To get thrown out for our sins. And this passage makes it clear, as does the Bible, and logic. This is our biggest problem. So our biggest problem isn't oftentimes the things we think. If somebody asks you, okay, right now, what's your biggest problem? Oftentimes you might be tempted to say a physical illness, that's my biggest problem, or a financial debt, or needing a job, or a damaged relationship. Those are all problems. None of those is your biggest problem. None of those is my biggest problem. Our biggest problem is the thing we're going to have to stand before God for at the end of our life and give an account for, which is our sin. That's our biggest problem. Remember when Jesus is raised up on the cross, he's placed between two criminals, right? Look at the exchange that happens between the three of them. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So one of the criminals is basically fussing at Jesus. He's saying, "Hey, man, you said you were the Savior. You're clearly not, because here we are, and you're not getting yourself off. You're not helping us either." So he's sort of berating Jesus about this. Well, then the other criminal comes to Jesus' defense. Verse 40, he makes the same point we just talked about. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." So the second criminal realizes he deserves this. He deserves to be hanging on that cross. He knows he's being rightfully judged for his crimes. But he also realizes he's next to Jesus, who at some point during the period of hanging on the cross, this one thief realizes, oh, and we know, of course, it's the Holy Spirit that opens his eyes. He realizes, oh, this really is the Savior of the world. This really is the Son of God. So that thief finds himself in a position where he needs help in lots of ways. And he's next to the one who can actually help him. So let's see what he thinks his biggest problem is at this point. I think a lot of us would think, oh, he's hanging on a cross and he's dying. That's the thief's biggest problem. Ask Jesus to get you off the cross, to heal you, so you can go about your life. That's not what he asked for. Verse 42, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's asking for a thing that's going to happen in the future when he's standing before the Lord. He's asking for Jesus to help him with his sin, to get him into heaven. You think about it this way. Think about if you work at a company and somebody buys you out and you hear this rumor, hey, they're going to let pretty much everybody go and replace everybody. But you know that one of your coworkers, they're going to keep him and he's going to be a manager. So it's the same thing you might say to him. Hey, remember me. So when this shakedown happens, keep me in mind, okay? Well, what you're asking is, hey, find a spot for me, would you? It's the same thing this thief is saying. He's saying, I know my sin is a problem, so Jesus, I need you to work this out. I need you to find a way for me to get into heaven, a way for me to be there in the kingdom. So he understands that his sin is his biggest problem. And that's a good question for us, you know? Do you believe your biggest problem is your own sin? Do I believe this? The way Jesus says in verse 20, or 28 rather, do you ever weep for yourself because of your sin? Now, not necessarily with literal tears, right? Everybody's built different emotionally. But however you express emotional sadness, do you ever express that when you think about your own sin? We should, right? Because it's made clear our sin is our biggest problem. But praise the Lord, there's hope. So the second criminal, he realizes he's in big trouble because he's a sinner. So he asks Jesus if he'll get him into the kingdom one day. Well, look at how Jesus answers him, verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So Jesus tells this thief, yeah, I'm going to get you into the kingdom. And more than that, he makes it clear, hey, as soon as the two of us die here on these crosses, we'll be together with the Lord in the kingdom. So Jesus makes this thief a promise that he'll end up in heaven. But the last thing we'll look at is how does this work? Because this guy is still a sinner, right? And like we looked at earlier, he deserves God's wrath like we all do because of his sin. So how can Jesus make this promise to him about heaven? In other words, how will this sinner's sins be taken care of? Well, we're given the answer in the middle of this story about the crucifixion. So look at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. This is the final thing we'll look at this morning, because these three verses, they make it clear, they answer this question. How Jesus can guarantee that this sinful thief will end up in heaven despite his being a sinful thief. So look at verse 44 again. We're told it was now about the sixth hour. The footnote there, that'll tell you that means it's noon, 12 p.m. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 hours later, while the sun's light failed. So from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., it gets unusually dark. And that's something, if you're familiar with the Bible, especially the Old Testament, this might sound familiar to you. Stories in the Bible, if it gets unusually dark, the sky, it usually means that God's judgment is coming. So it's a symbol. So if you ever watch scary movies, you can tell oftentimes when a scary thing's about to happen because the music changes, sort of gives you a little clue there. That's what's happening here. So the sky gets dark, unusually dark. That symbolizes that God's judgment is coming. And God's judgment is there. So we need to wonder, okay, so who is it that's going to be judged by God? So his judgment's coming. Well, it's not who you would think. You'd think that God would judge these officials who would put Jesus up on the cross. You would think they're the ones that are about to be judged. But they don't get judged. They just go home at the end of the crucifixion. They just leave. No, for these 3 hours, the person being judged is Jesus, the Son of God. He's the one that's being judged. So for these 3 hours, God the Father is turning his back on God the Son. You might remember from Luke chapter 22, verse 42 a few weeks ago, this is the cup of God's judgment that Jesus knows he has to drink. It's the one that he prayed God would take from him. If they could work it out that way, Jesus says, hey, if there's another way to do this, I would love to not have to do it this way, right? We're reminded of the humanity of Jesus. He felt our weakness. He was in a weak human body just like us. He didn't want to do this. So that's what's happening now. This is the cup of God's judgment that Jesus is drinking, the cross, experiencing God's judgment against sin. That's why in Matthew and Mark, you might remember this, Jesus at this point cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he's talking about. God had turned his back on Jesus. What's happening is God in these moments is treating Jesus like he's us. He's treating Jesus like he's a sinner. And he's turning his back on Jesus so that Christ can be judged. Not for Jesus' sin, because he didn't have any. If you're a Christian, it was for your sins. That's why God is punishing Jesus. Listen to the way God says it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So for these 3 hours of darkness, God the Father is treating Jesus as if he is a sinner. But if you're a Christian, which means you're trusting in Christ alone to save you from your sins, if you're a Christian, then in these 3 hours, Jesus paid back the debt that it would have taken you an eternity, and even then you wouldn't have done it to pay back. That's why judgment is eternal in the Bible. It goes on forever, is because that's how long it takes a sinner to pay back the Lord, to suffer under his just punishment for sin. It takes Christ 3 hours. That's what's happening here. He's being judged for our sins. But the good news here is what happens at the end of verse 45. So as a result of Jesus paying the penalty for our sins, there had always been this divider between God and men. This is what we talk about all the time. The Bible's clear about this. Like we've said even this morning, it's our sin. It's what separates us. We've got a holy God over here. We're sinners over here. It's like oil and water. They don't fit. They don't mix. But we see a great picture of this throughout the Old Testament with this thing called the tabernacle. You may have heard that word before. That was this tent that Israel would travel with. So they'd break it down and they'd travel and then they'd set it up. And inside that tent, the most central part, it's called the Holy of Holies. That's where God's presence would come down so he could be among his people, so his people could be close to him. But because God is so holy and righteous, humans couldn't come into that most holy part, except one guy once a year could come into the Holy of Holies. And even then, he had to go through all of these different cleansing purification rituals, right? There's blood involved to pay for his sins. There's this washing. He gets to go in real quick and then come back out once a year. And there was this huge curtain that hangs in front of the Holy of Holies, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide. Big curtain, big, thick curtain. And every time one of the Israelites would walk past and see this, it'd be a reminder. Oh yeah, my sin keeps me from God's presence. I can't go in because of my sin. But look again at what happens as a result of God treating Jesus like a sinner as he's hanging on the cross. End of verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So through his work on the cross, Jesus had knocked down the wall of our sin that had kept us from God. So the curtain to God's presence has been torn. And that's the reason that this thief will be able to sit down with Jesus in the kingdom of God. It's because that curtain is torn. And that's the reason that if you're a Christian, you'll be able to do the same. So that the thief's sins had been paid for. So in God's eyes, he's now righteous. He gets to come into God's presence. And we should notice the way this thief accesses this forgiveness isn't by working really hard. It's not by serving a lot of people. It's not by loving his neighbor really well. It's not by giving lots of money to the church. He accesses this forgiveness in verse 42 simply by realizing that his biggest problem is his sin and his only hope is Jesus. That's how this guy accesses this forgiveness. So in other words, he repents and he believes in Christ. And this is the beautiful part about the Christian gospel. Every other religion tells you to do good, spend your life doing good, and maybe you can be good enough for the Lord. Maybe you can be good enough to secure this relationship with God. Christianity turns that on its head. In Christianity, God says, I'm going to give you the relationship with me up front. And then as a result, or that's a result, rather, of you trusting in the one who is better than you could ever be, who's Christ. That's the good news about the gospel. There was a British pastor, beginning of the 20th century. He notes this about this thief on the cross. This guy's name is Arthur Pink, a great author. He says this about the thief next to Jesus. He says, what could he do? He could not walk in the paths of righteousness, for there was a nail through either foot. He could not perform any good works, for there was a nail through either hand. He could not turn over a new leaf and live a better life, for he was dying. And it works the same with you and me, right? So justification before God, it doesn't come by working hard, doesn't come by self-improvement. It comes by trust alone in Jesus alone. That's the Christian gospel. And that's what Jesus has won for us on the cross. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this good news. We're so thankful that Christ didn't just come to earth and just give us an example to follow, just telling us to be good like he was good. We know there's no hope in that. we could have never done that because we're sinners. We fall on our face every time, every day. Father, even the people we care about most in this world, we sin against. So we know there's no hope for us to love you perfectly and love our neighbor perfectly. We're so thankful, Father, that that's exactly what Christ did, though. And so that put him in the unique position where he could die on the cross as an innocent person and take our place. So we're so thankful that when we trust in Christ alone, all of our sins are transferred to his account, and he paid it all off at the cross. We praise you for the good news of the gospel.